Well, good morning, brethren. It's good to see everyone. As our practice typically is for our conference, we ask our speaker to give his testimony during the Bible study hour. So we're delighted that our brother Steve will do that and tell us the wonderful things that God has done in his life in making him a Christian and a minister of the gospel. So just looking forward to this time again to rejoice in all that God has done in his life, is doing, and will continue to do in the days ahead. So as we begin this Bible study hour, let's ask the Lord for his blessings upon our time throughout the entire Lord's day. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful that we can come on this day, the Lord's day, where we could set ourselves apart from the things of this world and to focus upon you and your glory, your Son and the gospel. Father, again, we thank you that you've made this day for our good and for your glory. And we're asking, O God, that as we would begin this morning, that you would come to us with fresh power and grace, O Lord, that you would help us to set our minds on things above, even where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Lord, we are mindful of the words of the psalmist when he said that in your presence is fullness of joy, and that I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. And we are glad, O God, that this day we are in your house. And so, God, according to that great promise in Isaiah regarding the Christian Sabbath, we pray this day that you would cause us to ride upon the high hills of the heavens and that we would be fed with the heritage of Jacob. Lord, do us good, we pray. Strengthen us all in the inner man. Lord, you know the burdens we carry. You know of the difficulties of the past week. So we ask, O God, that this day, even this early hour, would be used for our edification and for building us up in our most holy faith. And Lord, for our brother Steve, we're asking that you'd give him a recall, O God, as he would think about your dealings with him and his life and bringing him to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we just pray that in this time, the Lord Jesus would be preeminent in all that he says and brings to us in this time. Lord, we bless you again for your wonderful workings among your people and their lives. And Lord, we ask again that because salvation is of the Lord, that you would have all the glory and praise this day. Lord, help us throughout the entire day get glory to yourself. We ask and pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Brother.
So Pastor Rob said I have a whole hour to talk about myself. We Presbyterians don't do those things. It's been a real joy to be with you all and to share this time together, to open God's Word together and to spend time in it, and also just to get to know you all. And just very grateful for this opportunity to be with you and be here and to get to know your pastor. Your pastors and spend time with them has just been delightful for me. I would just say from the outset that my life has been brimful of the goodness of God. So thankful just for the people that God has put in my life. And I thought I would come at this by talking about some moments, talking about some people, and talking about some books that have influenced me. And really, they're not books. They're authors. So they're people, too. The other thing is we'll have some question and answer time. So I'll talk a little bit about Reformation Bible College, where I am gainfully employed currently, and also Ligonier Ministries, where I moonlight often. So if you have any questions about RBC or about Ligonier, I know many of you are familiar with Ligonier and its various ways in which we try to serve the church and come alongside of the church as a teaching ministry. But if you have any questions about it or what we're up to or what we're trying to do down there, be glad to answer any of those things. So as you think about it and you generate some questions beyond just me and what we've been talking about together, but RBC, Ligonier, be glad to try to answer those for you. So I grew up in a pastor's home. I grew up in the pew of the church. And this was at a time when there was Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday night. And I think about every other week there was the potluck church dinner Saturday night in the old church building. This was a culture where church was probably the main thing in the people's lives who went there. And so from the time I was in the womb, I was in church. It was one of those Baptist churches unlike yours. It was not necessarily Reformed, but it was a place where I learned the old hymns. It was a place where I learned sword drills. Now, do any of you know what I'm talking about? Sword drills has nothing to do with militarism. This is your sword, and a sword drill is Sunday school teachers with, 7 minutes to kill, or children's church with 5 minutes left on the clock, will randomly call out Bible books, chapters, and verses. And so the way we used to do it was swords up, and you had to hold it like this. You couldn't hold it like this and cheat and put your thumb at Psalms, so you knew you'd go one way or the other. Sometimes kids in churches have issues with ethics. So you had to hold the Bible like this. And it's almost like the start of an Olympic event. Like, you get that false start and they call you. So, anyway. What better way to grow up? Surrounded by the Word of God, memorizing the Word of God, learning the Word of God, and singing hymns with the people of God. But my dad, we've had these conversations many times, was not necessarily on the 5-point Calvinist side of things. And our church was full of people with Scofield reference Bibles. So I remember Walt Kaiser one time, Old Testament professor, would say that, in English, of course, we read left to right. But when you read the Hebrew Bible, you read from right to left. But when you read the Scofield Bible, you read from the bottom up. And the point is that this system of dispensationalism was a controlling hermeneutic that you would then impose as you read the text. So you read the Bible through the lens of the notes of the Scofield Bible. My faith is built on nothing less than Scofield's notes and Moody Press, is what we used to say. I guess now we can move over to a book. I guess I was around 17, 16, going on 17. And, it was frequent that people would donate books to my dad as a pastor, or they'd have an older relative who died and had a box of, religious or biblical or theological books and would drop them off at the church, So one such box was there in my dad's office one time when I went to visit him, and I was rooting through it, and two books caught my eye. One had a Latin title, and it was Soli Deo Gloria. And then it had a really sophisticated sounding subtitle, A Festschrift in Honor of John Gerstner. And then it said below, edited by R.C. Sproul. I think I might have pronounced it Sproul at the time when I saw it. I don't know. So I thought, well, that's cool. It's a Latin book. I'm going to take that. And then rooting through a really thick book, and this was before Banner of Truth published the sermons of Calvin on Ephesians. It was some publisher, I believe they were out of Delaware, and they would have like a pilgrim silhouette with a pilgrim hat on the spine, and they published Calvin's sermons on Ephesians. And it was thick. It was big, thick, green hardback, gold leaf binding. And I thought, well, that's cool, too. So I took those two books. The essay by Dr. Sproul in this, and a Festschrift is it's a German word. It means festival writing, right? Schrift is script in English. And so when someone would retire, a professor, very typical in academic circles, when a professor would retire, or perhaps a professor would achieve some status of, you know, master of some college or emeritus, their colleagues would write essays around a theme that was that professor's work. A very academic thing to do. And so this was one of R.C.'s book four, five, somewhere in there. So this is early, this is mid-70s of his books. His first book was on the Apostles' Creed, called The Symbol. And it was in honor of John Gershner. And Gershner's retirement, or I think it was a certain age that Gershner had hit. So I'm reading it, and or the essay by Dr. Sproul in it. It's on double predestination. So for someone who's coming out of a sort of four-point Calvinist culture, this is like throwing you into the deep end of the pool, right? We've skipped Maxwell House, we've skipped Folgers, and we've gone right to Starbucks Bold. First sip of coffee. But it was like light bulbs were going off. It was like, this makes sense. This resonates with what I see in Scripture. What I would hear sometimes from people's testimonies or even from my dad's sermons didn't always resonate with what I thought Scripture was saying. Well, Dr. Sproul's essay was enough. I think I started into another one, could make no sense of it, and just set the book aside. It was funny, years later, when I met R.C., well, I met R.C. twice. I'll tell you these stories real quick. First time I met him was at a Philadelphia Conference of Reformed Theology, and I was with a buddy of mine, and we were in the book signing line, and my buddy slides his Dr. Sproul book across the table for R.C. to sign, and while R.C.'s signing it, he says to Dr. Sproul, "Dr. Sproul," we were in Philadelphia at the time, he was from Jersey, and he said, "By any chance, are you going to be speaking in New Jersey sometime?" Because he would love for his parents to go hear him. So, "By any chance, are you going to be in New Jersey sometime?" Well, R.C. stops signing, looks up at him, and he says, "Young man, if I will be in New Jersey, it won't be by chance." Of course, he's totally joking with him. But we're like scared to death. I think I'm like shaking. I didn't even say a thing. I just slide my book across. I just want to sign and get out of there. So years later, 2010, I was invited down to speak at something. I meet Dr. Sproul, have dinner with him. It was delightful. And I mentioned to him, "Actually, you know, the first thing I ever read of yours was your essay on double predestination in the Soli Deo Gloria book for your beloved mentor, Dr. Gershner." And he said, "No one has ever even mentioned that essay to me." But it was reading Calvin's sermons. I didn't even get out of Ephesians 1. I didn't have to. I didn't even get past the first couple sermons. And I honestly felt like I was home. There was just something to this. I found out years later when Banner published the sermons on Galatians and Ephesians of Calvin, that when Calvin preached through the book of Ephesians, he was so intense that on various occasions he actually was bursting blood vessels in the pulpit as he preached, literally preaching his heart out and Paul's epistle of the Ephesians. So it was very influential on my life, and it was a way of just opening up the vista of God's sovereign hand in our salvation. And I began to think about this because I found myself surrounded by people who didn't quite see it that way. And especially when I first started teaching, I taught at a Bible college in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, and it was a bit of a broader evangelical place. I was probably the most reformed on the faculty there in the Bible department. In the arts and sciences department, there were a lot of Presbyterians, so I tended to find more affinities with those folks. But I would say the majority of my students through those 17 years I taught there would not have been intense, excited adherents of Calvinism. And so early on and throughout much of my teaching, I wasn't always surrounded by folks who appreciated these doctrines. And I figured out a way to maybe talk to them about it. And I found it because it was very helpful for me. And I would say, we can get all caught up on this and we can debate these things. But here's something to think about. I am after a doctrine of salvation that reserves and preserves and gives the most glory to God that we can formulate and articulate. Can we agree on that as a good thing? Yeah. Can we agree that whatever we want to make of this particular text or this particular issue, can we say as a ground rule, don't you think it's a good thing that at the end of the day, our doctrine of salvation is best when we give God the glory? Well, when you come at it from that, right, now you can't help but to be funneled into a monergistic view of salvation. You don't have a cooperation when you come at it that way. And it strikes me that this is exactly what Paul does. There's no room for boasting here. There's no room for bragging here. You did nothing. You weren't sick and you reached out for medicine. You were dead. You were dead. You did nothing. So, you know, as a 17-year-old coming to grips with this beautiful doctrine of the sovereignty of God, of sensing this is the way it is, but not necessarily having help to see it or support to see it. It was a very pivotal time for me. And reading both R.C. on double predestination and Calvin on Ephesians 1. And it was a gift of God to bring those things into my life. Well, I don't know how deep we want to go into these things. I wanted to be a stockbroker. I wanted to make money. It was the 80s. It was Michael J. Fox, and I forget the name of that sitcom that he was in. That was all about. It was Wall Street. It was the 80s. It was a great time to want to be rich, and so that's what I wanted to do. But at this point, my family moved. My parents moved to Delaware, and I was all set to go to a business college. I was working at a credit card bank. They were going to pay for it. All of a sudden I thought, I'm not sure I want to do this. I'm going to take a year and go to Bible college and just sort of get grounded, and then I can always come back and finish up. It was called Goldie Beacon College. It was a business school there in Delaware. Small private college. And went to Bible college, thought I'd take Greek, because why not? And it was a class that met at night. Professor walks into class, has an old style briefcase, you know, that opens up, and reaches in, and he pulls out his textbook, which was J. Gresham Machen's Grammar of the Greek New Testament. Kid you not, kisses it, and sets it down on the podium. And he proceeded to give a half-hour lecture that just knocked my socks off. It was riveting, of the value of studying Greek for reading God's Word. He said, It's like you've been watching black and white television your entire life. And all of a sudden they wheel out a color TV. Same text, same thing on the screen. One's a little bit more drawn out. I sat there and I thought, this is what I want to do for the rest of my life. I want to be in theological higher education. I mean, crystal clear. I went up to him afterwards and I said, can I see you? And he goes, well, it's late. I have office hours. It's first week of class. Not many people come in. Come in tomorrow, see me. I sit down across the desk from him and I said, I want to do what you do. How do I go about doing it? So, and that's what I wanted to do. I loved it. It was very pivotal. That freshman year was also pivotal because that was the year I met my wife. She was an authority figure on campus. She had power, worked in the student services office and oversaw students and oversaw the RAs who oversee students. She had power. And I had a really nice car. It was a Grand Am, simulated convertible, Pontiac, could move. There was a time when Detroit knew how to make cars. I'm not sure where this electric thing is going. I think it's the apocalypse. And I don't know, 5 miles an hour, 10 miles an hour was campus speed limit, woefully inadequate. And I just like to zip around campus in my little sporty Grand Am. And she caught me one time and tried to write me up for a fine. And it gave me a warning. And then I signed up for a open air campaigning. Are you ready for this? In Boston, Massachusetts, over winter break. What was I thinking? No, it was spring break. And we stayed at a Salvation Army building somewhere in Boston. Anyway, I sign up for it. They call a team meeting to meet our leaders. I'm sitting in the room, chatting with my friends, wondering. All of a sudden, she walks in the door. I'm like, oh, no. I'm going to get busted this entire time. We've got the Killjoy as our leader. Anyway, that whole week, I did a 180. God wrought a conversion of my heart to see her in a very different light. And so we dated the rest of college. And 2 weeks after we graduated, we got married. She was an English major, so that was nice. Then we went on to Westminster Theological Seminary. Before I went into Westminster Seminary, I was reading a book. It had just come out. It was published by a Massachusetts author, a Gordon Conwell professor. And it was the first of a book series of 5 books. And it was David Wells' No Place for Truth, subtitled, Or Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology. And that was a pivotal book for me, reading David Wells, and grasping how the church had given up its birthright for pragmatism and methods and programs rather than trusting in the Word of God and teaching theology. It was a beautiful book. At the time, because of my language professors, I wanted to teach Old Testament studies in Hebrew. I don't know what I was thinking. But when I read David Wells' book, I wanted to teach theology. And it really lit a fire under me. Years later, just a couple years ago, I realized that it was coming up on the 25th anniversary of that book. And 2017, or 2016, I believe. I think it was published in 91. So whatever year it was 25th anniversary. And we have a winter conference that we do at RBC in conjunction with Ligonier. We do it on our campus at Sanford, and I plan it. And I saw that it was the 25th anniversary of David Wells' book, and I thought, let's make the conference around David Wells's book. And we got Al Mohler to speak. And of course, Al was very much influenced by that book. And we got Derek Thomas to speak. And Derek was very much influenced by that book. But we also managed to get David Wells to come down and spend some time with us. And it was a way for me to just express my gratitude to him for that book. And I have it on my shelf. It's very well underlined. I have notes all over. I have notes all over in the pages. I have notes all over the title page. I gave it to Professor Wells to sign. He had no place to sign it. He had to sign it on the table of contents at the bottom. But it was a very influential book. It kicked off a series of books. The follow-up book was a book called God in the Wasteland. And he has a line in that book that is just haunting. And he says, God rests far too casually on the shoulders of the American church. And if you haven't read any David Wells, I encourage you to. He summed it all up. And after he wrote the five books, he summed it all up in a sort of fresh book called The Courage to be Protestant. Not Protestant in terms of broad Protestant denominations versus Catholicism, but to protest and to profess and to confess the courage to be Protestant in a postmodern just malaise in which we find ourselves. So heading off to college, reading David Wells. So far we've got Calvin and sermons on Ephesians. We've got David Wells and his No Place for Truth. And then I got to reading about the doctrine of God. And it was holiness of God. It was the providence of God. And the series of theology books from Berkhauer, the Dutch theologian. And it was a fascinating book because Berkhauer was talking about the providence of God in a very applicable way of looking at the events of the 20th century. So what do we make of Hitler and World War II in light of the providence of God? And it was just a fascinating book to think very biblically and very theologically about the world in which we live and the challenges that we face. Well, God was very gracious to me. I went to Westminster Theological Seminary and I worked in the bookstore. So I was able to see all the new books coming in and I got paid to do that. And we also had all the faculty come through and they always liked to spend time in the bookstore. And one of those faculty members was Sinclair Ferguson. Now, I talk about Ferguson in this way and I've told him about this and he knows it. So I'm not trying to be mean to him, but Dr. Ferguson was the kind of in Edinburgh, you never ask a professor a question. And when he went through Edinburgh, the professors lectured in their robes. And you wore suits. And it was a formal lecture. And the professor would not come in the room until all the students were seated and ready to take notes. And then as the lecture was over, the professor would leave. He'd always be the first one to leave. And the students would stand up while the professor left the room. And then they could gather their things, and then they could go. So when he comes to America, and students are slopping down their backpacks and coming in late and drinking coffee, there's no context for this. And when they start packing up their books, you know, before the end of class, he has no context for this. But I had him for the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And at Westminster, we had bells. Bells! They actually rang. I was in seminary. I hadn't had bells since elementary school. And he would look at the clock, and he'd have his lecture notes. And he would look at the clock, and he would just sort of, time it, that he would close his lecture notes, wander off, and as he was wandering off to the door, he would say his last sentence. He would get to the door, the bell would ring, and he'd be gone. But in the bookstore, he was a captive audience. So he would come into the bookstore, and he would just talk about anything. And then always, as he was about to leave, he would turn around and tell a Scottish joke. And then he would walk out the door. So being around a man like Dr. Ferguson at Westminster was just delightful. I mean, this was Machen Seminary. I was a kid in a candy store. This was just a delightful place to be at Westminster. And then taught at Lancaster Bible College for 17 years and got to know the folks down at Ligonier. It was 2011 or 2010, I think I was invited down for a conference, and I was doing some adjunct teaching at the college. It was founded in 2011, RC founded in 2011. And then in 2014, I went on one of their tours for them, did one of their tours for them in London, got to spend time with their staff. And it was very clear to me that the president at the time, Chris Larson, was pulling a lot of duties. RC was president of the college, but much of the day-to-day was falling on Chris, and he's running Ligonier Ministries and trying to run the college. And we just sort of hit it off as a band of brothers and recognized that this could be something. So in God's graciousness, was invited down to become then the president at RBC and move my family from Pennsylvania, where we had lived all our lives, and my wife was born in Lancaster, to Central Florida. So, and of course we moved in the summer, which is a great time to move to Central Florida. I went there because it's a genuine mission, RBC. I had a great job. I owned my calendar at LBC. I was a research professor, so I could teach what I wanted to teach when I wanted to teach. And they let me just write books and travel and speak. I literally owned my calendar. Now my calendar owns me, which is okay. But it was what cement RBC. And I love, I told you my calling is theological higher education. It's a mess. Colleges that should stand for things are not standing for things. I have a friend who teaches, I won't give the name, teaches at a Christian college, historic, generations of commitment. The president of that college has turned over to the student body for the student body to write the college's policies on all of the issues, racism, poverty, class divisions, socialism. The student senate then is going to write these. These are then going to become part of the faculty covenant and vows that they will have to recite, or they can't teach there. And I've got a friend who's been there for 30 years, 60 years old. He's not going to be able to sign the statement that these students turn in. And it's a dereliction of duty is what it is. Let's just call it for what it is. And these colleges have responded, I think, very poorly to this moment in which we find ourselves. And what we're trying to do down there is just sort of carve out a place where we can be faithful to God's words and faithful to theology. We have a single degree, Bachelor of Arts of Theology. Well, anyway, I saw all this. And then on top of this, the opportunity to be around Dr. Sproul and what would be the twilight years of his life. And so this was an easy decision to make. And we're just so grateful to God that he led us there as a family and led us to do this work. So had the idea, I like writing history. I'd written this guided tour series, did a number of them. They weren't really biographies. They sort of had a couple chapters of biography at the beginning, but then they were more thematic, covering the person's writings or whatever. And I thought to myself, I want to do an honest biography, a start at the birth and end at the death, full biography. And it's got to be someone interesting. It's got to be someone that holds my attention. It's got to be someone that, you know, there's not a lot of biographies on, and it's got to be something that can be helpful for the people of God. And sometimes, you know, the obvious thing is just staring you in the face. And so it was Dr. Sproul. And we'd have dinners, we'd have lunches, we'd have speakers in and have dinners and lunches, and we'd be in meetings. And I'm always sitting there grabbing a napkin, grabbing a note card out of my pocket, grabbing a menu if I had to, and just writing whatever little anecdote he was sharing or whatever quote it was that I could gather. And I got two boxes of this stuff. And cobbled all that together for the biography. We'd have these moments where we'd go to his home and record. I'll share one example. Didn't make it into the book. I know this is getting recorded, so I'll tread lightly. But we're sitting there, and Vesta would join us, RC's wife. She would usually just sit on the couch, and sometimes she'd be editing stuff. But she'd be listening with one ear, and RC and I'd be sitting in chairs next to each other, and I'd say, okay, we're at 1970, now let's do 1971, now let's do 1972. And we're just walking through his life, and if he says things, I'll ask questions. Well, his phone rings, and this is in 2016. And I'm sorry, it's in 2017. It's a few months before he would die. And he was very healthy. God had given him a measure of strength. He was golfing again. And it was a phone call from the club, and his new driver was in. And Vesta and I are picking up, you know, one half of the conversation. And when RC was done with getting, you know, being told that he could come pick up his new clubs, he hangs up the phone. Vesta goes, you're getting a new set of clubs, are you? And he says, well, it's my money. So that didn't make it in the biography, but it made it in for you. And of course, they're just playing with each other. But just to be around him, see what mattered. So there's one moment, and I'll stop with this and then see what questions you have. There was one moment where I said to him, let's stop. Let's not do the chronological thing. Let's just stop. What are you all about? 30 minutes, let's go. And he says, I am a reformed classical theist. From the beginning, it's been about the doctrine of God. When he first read the Old Testament, it was, this is a God who plays for keeps. That was his conclusion. First time he read through the Old Testament. Remember David Wells, God Rests Casually on the Shoulders of the American Church? And I thought, this is really what it is all about. The doctrine of God. In one sense, it circles back to Ephesians chapter 1. What is the refrain there? You know, to the praise of His glorious grace. To the praise of His glorious grace. Whether it's our doctrine of salvation, or even if it's our doctrine of church polity, or the sacraments. We are after a doctrine that gives the glory to God. We're after a life that gives the glory to God. So thankful for the theological life that God has granted me and led me into. And I think one of the greatest things you can do is teach and have an impact on people and on students and on a generation to come. And while I probably would have enjoyed making lots of money as a stockbroker and living the Alex P. Keaton, that was the character, living the Alex P. Keaton life, I was very grateful that God led me into the field that He led me, and just grateful that I get to do this. So, a little bit of a snapshot of me. Happy to take any questions you might have.
I'll begin with a question, and for anyone else who asks a question, remember Paul tells us that all things be done with edification, and so if your question is going to be that which will edify the body, ask it. If not, please refrain from asking. Hey, Brother Song, again. We have some young people here. So let us know how, like you, there being raised in a Christian home.
Yeah.
And, you know, you're under gospel tutelage, all that kind of stuff. And I think you told me in the car you were converted around 10 years old or something.
Yes.
Yeah. So tell us how, you know, how did you know you were saved? You know, but again, if you, there's that, it's different for me. I come out of paganism. It was dark to light, and it was just very clear.
It's a great question.
For you, just so maybe some of the young people, they can identify with that. And,
thanks. I think I was so eager to get to Calvin's sermons on Ephesians. So you know, I think I'll go back to Edwards. When Edwards talks about conversion, he reminds us that it is very mysterious and very various. And so I think what you have to be careful of is hearing someone's testimony of how they came to Christ, that if yours is not identical to that, you may think, well, maybe I'm not a Christian. So I think we have to recognize that conversion is very mysterious and very various. And I think, you know, for me, I was in that world where there were altar calls. And it was, you know, just as I am. And then let's have the instruments play through it one more time softly. And, you know, that was the world I grew up in. So I think John Calvin himself would doubt his salvation if he was in that context. So I don't know if I was converted before 10 or not. I do remember specifically a Sunday morning hearing a sermon, actually hearing someone also give a testimony that evening in church, and then that evening asking my dad to pray with me so that I could, this is the language I knew at the time, accept Christ as my Savior. Now, was I converted before then? I don't. It's hard to say. And I think for children, well, in Presbyterian, we say children of the covenant, whatever you call yourselves here, and children of the Baptist world, it's hard sometimes because you don't have that cataclysmic, right? And you might not be able to say it was at this day on this hour and it was 56 degrees outside. Like, you might not be able to say that. But you know that you are a child of God. For others who are outside of a Christian context and totally outside of a gospel bubble, it is a night and day cataclysmic moment, and you just can't help but remember it in vivid detail. But I think I'll rely back on the wisdom of Edwards. There is something to very various when it comes to our conversions. What we do know is this. We know that at one point we're unregenerate and we are made new. It is instantaneous and it is a moment. Conversion is never a process. But our cognizance of that might not be so crystal clear. That's what we're talking about. We know that there is no such thing. There's a process of sanctification, but conversion is not a process. It is an instantaneous act. And you move from the kingdom of darkness to kingdom. We know that. What we're talking about is our cognizance and our sort of existential sense of it. And, And, you know, can I play off of your question too? Familiarity breeds contempt. And so when you are surrounded by the gospel and surrounded by never, talking to young people now, some of you, never take this for granted. Never take this for granted. And I actually enjoy hearing testimonies of people who are outside of the church come to faith because it sort of reminds those who are in the church, who've always been surrounded by it, that these things are real. This, we're talking about a supernatural act of God in saving us.
Very helpful.
Yes. When I write my books, am I writing them about personal trials of myself or personal trials of others? I find other people far more interesting than I. So I tend to write church history. I tend to find good stories and then get out of the way. But you always bring yourself into the mix. The book that probably got the closest to getting out of church history was the book we've been talking about this weekend, Time for Confidence. But for the most part, my stuff is historical. To me, this is our family. To me, church history is our family tree. And sometimes you got the crazy uncle, you know, but they're great for a good laugh. But I just really want the church of today to have a true sense of these are my people. And so what's the point of all that? Well, God was faithful in their lives. He's going to be faithful in our lives. So that's what I write. So I really look to I write church history. I find other people and I try to tell their story in a way that, you know, honors them, but also try to tell their story. Some academic historians, they just want to talk about the past and they're all about preserving the past. They never bring a figure forward or past event forward, because that's sort of anachronistic and it's not respectable in the guild. I'm not that kind of a story. I write history for the church today. Like, I want to bring them forward. I want you to get to know Jonathan Edwards and Martin Luther and R.C. Sproul and J. Gresham Machen. So that's what I do. But yeah, the short answer is, yeah, I look at other people and I write about them. I'm in theory working on a book in Augustine, correct. Apparently chapter 3 was due Friday.
But you were with us, okay.
I have an excuse. Any other questions? Yes.
So, I see a lot of legionnaire stuff.
Yeah.
Can you describe what legionnaires and what they do? They're not a college because the college is a separate thing. They're not a church.
It's a great question. First of all, it's fun to discuss what Ligonier is. Is it Ligonier? Is it Ligoniers? Is it Legionnaires? We get all kinds of pronunciations. So thank you for, first of all, pronouncing it right. 50 years old. Today, August 1, 1971, Ligonier was started. So we're celebrating the 50th anniversary together.
At Ligonier North.
Of all places, I knew. The sovereignty of God put me here. Ligonier is a teaching ministry, always was from the beginning. What R.C. saw was an opportunity to come alongside of the church and provide teaching and teaching resources for the church. Started a study center in the Ligonier Valley in a little town called Stallstown, so small there's not even a traffic light at the singular intersection. It is in the middle of nowhere, 40 miles outside of Pittsburgh, impossible to get to in the winter. But that's where he decided to start it. So it was a place, and this is the 70s. These are hippies. They're hitchhiking all over the place. They show up, and they just want to be taught. And they built a house for R.C., blew out all the walls on the first, it was a ranch, sprawling ranch, blew out all the walls, had an open little lecture center, they called it Lecture House. It was a little bit like LaBrie, met with the Schaefers, but LaBrie was about evangelism, Ligonier was about discipleship. And started recording his teaching on cassette tapes. And then in 1975, a person from Cincinnati who had made VHS tapes, this is cutting edge technology in 1975, VHS tapes to train engines for airplanes, engine mechanics on engine repair. He brought that technology to the study center and in Thanksgiving of 1975 recorded the first video teaching series of Ligonier, and it was a 6-part series on the holiness of God. And now these tapes started going out. And so Ligonier evolved beyond a place where people came to teaching resources that went out. And so in 84, it moved to Orlando. And at each stage, it just leveraged technology. And now, of course, everything's digital. And now we leverage technology. We do podcasts. I do one called 5 Minutes Church History that we have. We have one with RC that we just started that if you don't subscribe to, you should. It's called Ultimately. We put stuff on sticks and send it overseas because in Muslim countries that monitor internet use. So we provide digital offline resources for actually for many in Iran. This is fascinating. You know, the fastest growing church in the world is in Iran. And Joel Osteen is there. And it's a real concern that need good teaching. So we are no longer an English first ministry. We operate in about 30 languages. We have 11 language websites that daily get new material. Farsi is one of them in Iran. The Time for Confidence series was just translated into Farsi, Chinese, Portuguese, Spanish, Russian, French, German, I forget them all. But we are a teaching ministry that supplies teaching resources through trusted teachers to the church. We call ourselves a parachurch. We like to think of ourselves as a subchurch. We are under the church providing materials. We do print materials, so Table Talk is the daily devotional magazine that we now circulate over 100,000 of those monthly. And print magazines, as you know, have just seriously declined. We also publish books. We hold conferences. We have our national conference. We have regional conferences. And then we publish digital resources for the church. We produce teaching series. We just want to provide teaching by trusted teachers. So that's what Ligonier is and does. Does that help?
Next question. Don't answer if you don't want to. Do you believe that God absolutely requires for Bible colleges to exist, or can ministers be trained in any other way?
Well, obviously, there's not a New Testament precedent for Bible colleges or seminaries. But there is definitely a New Testament precedent for the training of ministers. And we also got to realize that, you know, Timothy didn't have to learn Greek. Timothy didn't have to learn Hebrew. So we have to realize that to be a minister, you really need to be, as Machen called ministers, specialists in the Bible. And so he looked at, you know, if you wanted to go to someone that would care for your body, you would probably want someone who wasn't self-taught out of a book that's going to operate on you in their back room. Probably want someone who's been to medical school. If you want someone to trust with your finances or your estate or a legal problem, you probably want a trained lawyer. And so as we come to someone who's going to care for our soul, we probably want someone who's received training. Now, I think seminaries need to operate within the bounds of the church, not outside the bounds of the church, and recognize, as all parachurch organizations need to do, they serve the church. And as God finds them useful, so be it. The singular institution that God has established and promised to bless is His church. All parachurch organizations do is serve the church. And when they cease to be useful to the church, I pray they go out of existence. So I don't think it's necessary, but I think there is an argument to be made. I'd put it that way.
See, it seems that you kind of have these two models. Of course, Paul, Timothy, commit these things to faithful men. that can go on in the local
Absolutely.
Church.
Absolutely.
And then others argue from Paul teaching at the school of Tyrannus, was it?
Yeah, yeah.
So you've got, you know, and I'm not sure exactly what was all going on there in Acts, I believe, but people look at the different models and they draw conclusions. But we're at time.
Do we have time for one more? Can we squeeze in one more? Is there one more? I just want to make sure you get... No? Okay. Just to make sure you all had a chance.
Close in prayer.
Yes. Jesus said, I close you. God. Father God, we are grateful for this time together. We are grateful for the way you work in all of our lives. We all have testimonies that speak to your kindness, your goodness, just lavishing upon us things that we don't deserve at all. And so, as we reflect on how you lead and how you guide, may we be your grateful people who are grateful for the people that you've put in our lives, grateful for the moments that you put in our lives, even the challenging moments from which we grow and learn to be dependent upon you. As we've mentioned here, we do ask that as we think about all these things and who we are and what we do and about our theology, that we would be mindful that our calling is to glorify you, from whom and through whom and to whom and for whom are all things. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Pleasure.